Well, now I invite you to find the pew Bibles in front of you and open up to our scripture readings. Our first reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, and then we'll flip to the second easiest book in the Bible to find. If Genesis is easiest because it's the first, Revelation is second easiest because it's the last. So we'll start with Isaiah 25. Isaiah recounts these words, this prophecy, starting in verse 6 of chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Turning now to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. John recounts his astonishing vision of the end of the age. And he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our series, The Magnificent Seven. As we've said and as we've looked at, there are seven passages of Scripture that carry the designation great. And so far, we've looked at the great promise. Jesus says, "I will build my church." The great commandment to love God with all that we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. The great commission to go and make disciples of all people. The great witness to be Jesus' witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And then last week, the great mission to seek and save the lost. Well, this week we come to our second to the last of our series. We only have one more to go. And we jump, as we saw, to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where we find John's great vision of all the saints from all times and places gathered before the throne of God. It is a powerful and inspiring vision intended to give hope to those who found themselves at the end of their rope. And as we look at this passage, we will see that, to borrow from the great hymn, because of our bright hope for tomorrow, we can have strength for today. As we get ready to look into God's word this morning, let us take a moment and pray. Lord God, your word is wonderful to us. And this book of Revelation recounts such an astonishing, beautiful, frightening vision of what is yet to come in the future. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, would your Spirit be present with us? Open our hearts and our minds to see the truth that you have for us, to understand the word that you have given to us today, to know that no matter what may come in our lives, you are with us, and our eternal destiny in you is sure, and we can hold fast to your promises. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the expression, I'm sure you have, that people will often say about Christians, maybe you've even said it about other Christians, maybe you've said it about yourself, that they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? Have you heard that before? Right? It's really basically what the angels said to the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven. Right? In the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends off into heaven and all the disciples are standing there going, what just happened? For like an hour. And an angel shows up and goes, don't you guys have work to do? Right? It's kind of one of those moments. That happens a lot. In fact, the church in Thessalonica had that problem. They got so focused on the end times, so focused on Jesus coming back, that they stopped being the church. Well, we don't have to do anything because Jesus is coming back, so it doesn't matter, right? So let's just chill. Let's just hang out. And Paul was like, no. And we do that a lot, don't we, as Christians? Sometimes we get so focused on the end times, on the book of Revelation, on what's yet to come, that we forget that there's a here and now. Well, I'll be honest, I don't really know that that's a problem that we in the church, the majority of the church, has right now. I think it's a problem we've had in the past. I actually think we kind of have the opposite problem. We forget about what's yet to come. We've gotten so focused on the here and now that we've forgotten about what Jesus says is going to happen at the end times. We've lost that hope. And so, when things like what's going on in our world now happen, with all the hurricanes and the wildfires and then all the political unrest and the international tensions, we get scared. We get scared. And we panic. And we hunker down. Maybe in groups, maybe by ourselves, maybe just internally, if not actually. Because we've forgotten that Jesus says, hey guys, I've told you the end of the story. You know how it ends. It's like watching a movie that you've already seen. It's kind of like if you watch Lord of the Rings. The first time you watch Lord of the Rings, it's like, oh my gosh, how are they ever going to destroy this ring? But the next time you go through it, it's like, oh yeah, no, this is totally cool because I know what happens at the end. We know what happens at the end. Why are you afraid? And we need to remember that. And that's where sermons like today become so helpful, because we need this vision. We need what John has for us in the book of Revelation, because it is what anchors us. In the midst of the storms of life, it is our future hope that anchors us in the here and now and gives us that peace, that hope that goes beyond understanding that others don't have. So, a couple of things to keep in mind as we look at this passage today from the book of Revelation. Just some pieces about Revelation that I think are helpful. One of my favorite concepts, one of the reasons I love being a Reformed theologian, a Presbyterian minister, is a concept that my wife loves to hear me talk about every day. She's like, would you tell me more about the already not yet? She's shaking her head. She gets so tired of me talking about this. But it's a beautiful concept. And this is what the already not yet is. The kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is not yet here. Okay? You are a fully forgiven sanctified saint in Jesus Christ. Already, you are not yet a fully forgiven, sanctified saint. Do you see what I mean? Right? You are forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. Have any of you sinned today? If any of you says no, you just did. Okay? We are sinners and saints all at once. We're already and not yet. Okay? And that's really important to remember. When we see a vision of the end times, of the consummation of the kingdom of God, we need to remember that is not yet, but it is already. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. One of the other things with Revelation that's really crucial to remember is this book is highly symbolic and metaphorical. And that causes us a lot of problems because sometimes it's literal and John doesn't tell us which is which. But here's an example. Earlier on in Revelation, from this passage, John has a vision of a plague of locusts sweeping the land. And one theologian who I know loves Jesus dearly, I don't question that at all, but one theologian said that that is a vision of nuclear helicopters sweeping the land. I'm like, how do you, huh? He's like, well, what else is John going to think when he sees a helicopter? He has no frame of reference for a helicopter. So John, God shows him helicopters, and all he can think is that they're locusts. And I'm like, wow, I don't know. I think it's probably locusts. And it's a metaphor, is my guess. Right? So that's part of the struggle with this book. So be careful with what you read. It might not be as literal as it sounds. The literal interpretations make great books and great movies. I'm just not sure that the literal interpretation is actually what's going to happen. Which leads to something else to remember. We read a passage from Isaiah in our Old Testament reading, right? Which tied in to our New Testament. We like to kindly make fun of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples and the Jews of Jesus' day for not getting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. We read the Gospels and it's like, well, duh. But if you read the Old Testament prophecies, what Jesus did and what the prophecies said at first glance doesn't make sense. It doesn't match. Okay, the Old Testament prophets promised the day of the Lord, where in one day the Messiah would come, would overturn the powers of the world, would restore Israel to glory. The vision of Isaiah 25 is the day of the Lord. Okay, that's what they expected. So when Jesus showed up, and he didn't do anything in one day, his ministry was 3 years, and then he died on the cross, and everybody got really confused, because if it's the Messiah, he's not supposed to die. Right? He fulfilled every word of Old Testament prophecy. He just did it in a way no one expected. I think that needs to be lodged in our brains when we read the book of Revelation. Right? Because here's this incredible prophecy, and it's beautiful, and it's astonishing. I just have a really sneaky feeling that when Jesus comes back, he's going to fulfill Revelation in a way that none of us expect. Because when he came the first time, he fulfilled it in a way no one expected. And if there's one thing that I think Jesus is, if you want to expect something from Jesus, expect the unexpected. That's like the main promise I think he's given us. Right? So keep those things in mind anytime we're studying Revelation and as we go through today. So let's take a look at this great vision that John has. John tells us that he looked, and there before him was a great multitude that no one could count. Who are they? Well, he's actually asked that question, but what we can tell is this, what we know is this. This is all of the saints of all time. Everyone who has been or will be saved in front of the throne of God, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The diversity of this group is mind-boggling. And it's beautiful. And it's astonishing. I remember a quote. Y'all familiar with Rich Mullins? He wrote the song Awesome God and Step by Step. I think you guys sing Awesome God every now and then. I love Rich. He died several years ago in a car accident, which is tragic. But one time he said, talking about heaven and what we can expect to see in heaven, he said, I think when we get to heaven, conservatives are going to find that there's a lot more people there than they expect, and liberals are going to find that there's a lot less. And I think there's probably some truth to that. We really can't comprehend who's going to be there and the beauty of this vast multitude. A lot of people think this crowd, this vast multitude, are those who've been martyred, for explicitly died for their faith. But I don't think that's the case, because we explicitly get martyrs in chapter 5. And in this one, it's this overwhelming crowd beyond number that you can count. I think it's every saint from every time. It's an uncountable crowd. And we're told that they're wearing white. Why is it white? Well, we find out a little bit later. Because their clothes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's a reference to Isaiah, earlier on in Isaiah chapter 1, when he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When we are washed by Jesus Christ, by his death and sacrifice, by his blood, we are washed clean of all of our sins. You are forgiven. You are not yet no longer a sinner. But one day you will be. When you stand before the throne in your robe of white, there will no longer be any sin in you. And so because of their salvation, when we jump down to verse 15, this elder who asked John, who are these people? The elder answers him, because John doesn't know, and he's smart enough to know that he doesn't know, right? Who are these people? I am not even going to try to guess. Probably the wisest thing John ever said. We go on to be told about this. Because of their salvation, because of having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Really quick, just one of my favorite things in the Bible. Somebody who has their Bible open, what's the first word of verse 15? Therefore. I love every time the word therefore pops up. Do you know why? Because I get to ask my favorite question. Meg, do you know what my favorite question is? What's that therefore, therefore? I just love that question. What's that therefore, therefore? That therefore is there because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. As a result of that, everything else that follows. What follows? This is so cool. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. I cannot imagine that those who are in the convention centers and the football stadiums in Florida, in the emergency shelters right now, or in the schools, could be in any condition described as comfortable. I saw a picture last night. I don't know what stadium it was. But the field was covered in tents. And I'm kind of sitting there going, man, how did they stake those things in concrete? But it's covered in tents. But the bleachers, the seats are filled with people too. And have we all been to football games, baseball games? Would you like to sleep in those chairs? It's like, I can barely sit in it for a full game. Which is intentional. They want you to get up to go buy more concessions. I'm not saying that it's a picture of joy. But those cities have spread their tent over those people. Okay? It's a far from perfect picture of heaven. But it is it's an image for us. They've spread their tent to try to protect them. That is what God has done for these saints. He's spread his tent over them. He's protecting them. He's caring for them. He's providing for them. Jesus standing over Jerusalem as they're walking back, as he's getting ready to head into his last days, sees the city spread out before him. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings. The way a mother bird gathers her chicks under her wings. What's she doing that for? Protection. Same metaphor, same idea. Okay? He goes on to say, Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Anybody do any yard work yesterday? Wasn't it beautiful? Weren't you like, oh, this is a perfect day for yard work. I'm going to go get some stuff. And then after like half an hour, you're like, oh my gosh, how did it get so hot? And it was like 70 degrees. It was beautiful. Not in heaven. You can go out and work in the sun and the sun will not scorch you. It will not beat down on you. It is an image of providing for physical needs, but more importantly, these physical needs are meant to point to that ultimate satisfaction of the soul's deepest longing for spiritual wholeness. That's what this image is meant to convey. What is your deepest need? That deep down inside need that you try to get met every day. Maybe with food, maybe with entertainment. Who knows? All the myriad ways we try to meet that deep longing. We know something's missing. It's God. And this verse is saying, whatever that deepest longing you have inside you, God has met your need. He has met your need. And then 17 goes on to say, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God is guiding and directing as a shepherd guides his flock. Shepherds don't guide their flock standing way up on a hill and say, okay, go over there. And now go over there. They are right in the midst, step by step. Springs of living water bring us to mind the story of in John. John is drawing from his own material, the woman at the well. And Jesus says, if you drink from what I offer you, you will never thirst again. It's like if you were outside working yesterday and you went and got that cold glass of water and it was so good. But this is better. Because this meets that, again, that deeper need inside. And then the tender, intimate care. I don't know what your dominant image of God is. If you view God as that distant God sitting up, watching down on the world, waiting for you to mess up so he can smite you. Right? How many people are already saying these hurricanes are God's judgment on America? For what? You name it, whatever our pet sin is that we love to condemn. Maybe that's your image. I don't know, but that's not the image that this passage is conveying. And I don't know that that's really the dominant image in the Bible. Here you have God reaching down and with his thumb wiping the tear from your eye. Whatever it is that makes you cry. I've heard people say that there'll be no crying in heaven, and I don't know how you can say that when you read passages like this of the great multitude in front of heaven and God's wiping the tears from our eyes. Himself. There will be tears, but God will be there to bring you comfort. You remember that moment when you were a child growing up, or maybe with your own kids when they got hurt, skinned their knees, came home from school crying because somebody picked on them, and the tears are just, I mean, they're crocodile tears. And just, you wipe the tear away. And that tender action brings so much comfort. Isn't that beautiful? That's the vision of the future. That's the vision of the not yet that we have. So why do we have this passage? Is it just for that not yet? We need that not yet. We need to remember that not yet. But what did we say at the beginning? It's not just not yet, it's also already. It's also now. So how does this passage apply to us now? Well, brothers and sisters, the truth is, right now, you are in God's presence. Not just because you are here in this room filled with the Spirit of God, but because you are a saint. You are God's beloved, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So everywhere you go, you are in God's presence. Everything we do is to be an act of worship to our God, crying out with the saints in Revelation, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I get being afraid of hurricanes. I'm afraid of hurricanes. I really don't like tornadoes at all. Earthquakes, probably at the top of my list. But I'm not fearful of them. Because ultimately, nothing can harm me. A lot can hurt. And a lot does hurt. But I know I can't be harmed because I am God's and I am in the presence of God. And honestly, as much as I don't want to die because I can't wait to see my kids grow up and all the amazing things they're going to do, if I die, I get to be with Jesus. So it's kind of like, well, if I get to live, I get to watch my kids grow up. If I die, I get to be with Jesus. That's a really tough one to pick. Right? So why do we need fear? And that is already. You are already in the presence of God everywhere you go in everything that you do. Think about those moments. We've had a lot of them, I think, this weekend. It's been so gorgeous outside. The colors of the sky the last couple of nights, have you noticed? It's been gorgeous. When you step out in creation, when you see the vista of the mountains, and you have that moment where you're filled with awe. Wow. That's God. In your midst, you are in the presence of God, because who created that? Why? Do you ever stop to wonder why God created all of that? For that moment, when you go, wow, God, that is so cool. And God's like, awesome, I waited 5 billion years for you to do that. Okay, maybe it was 4,000, maybe it was 18 billion. I don't care. God did it. For you to do that. That's being in the presence of God. Those moments in worship when you're standing here and you do, as Harry invited us at the beginning of worship, set aside the worries and fears of the day. And you just get lost in that moment of worship. And it's only a moment. Maybe it's 5 minutes. But you're lost in adoration. That is you before the throne of God, singing praises to Him already, knowing and not yet it's going to get better. Okay? Again, going back to being sheltered under God's tent, as I mentioned before, it is not just in heaven where we will be sheltered under His tent. You are sheltered under His tent now. The storms of life, the literal ones, like in Florida, the metaphorical ones like we talked about with cancer and job loss and who knows what else is happening in your lives. The storms still come and they hurt. They hurt, but they can't harm you ultimately because you are sheltered under God's tent and God, Jesus, goes with you through the storm. He's not standing. Jesus isn't hanging out here in Virginia looking at Florida going, praying for you. Good luck. That's a doozy. He's right there with those people in the midst of that storm right now. And He's with you in the storms of your life as well. And again, God is offering you to meet the deepest need you have. Your deepest longing for spiritual wholeness is available to you to be met right now. Our problem is we keep getting distracted because we have a world around us that is shouting at us saying, hey, I can meet that need better. Come drink this alcohol. Come do this drug. Come earn more money. Come get distracted by watching this football game. Whatever it might be, Outback Steakhouse, come eat this steak. I'm biased. I think their steaks are great. Maybe they really aren't, but I love them. But it doesn't meet that ultimate longing deep down inside. For like 30 seconds, it's fantastic. Right? God says, I'll meet that need. And our job, our walk with the Lord is moving back and forth from being distracted, saying, I'm sorry, God, I'm back. Distracted. I'm sorry, God, I'm back. Thank you for always being there, reminding me that you meet that deepest need inside. I'm sorry I keep getting distracted. It'll happen again. But I'm trying not to. As we wait eagerly for Christ's return. And I got to be honest, I keep hearing it. I see it on Facebook all the time. With all these storms, with all the tensions, the politicking, the international threats going on, are we not yearning all the more? Jesus, would you just come back? How much longer? It's been 2,000 years. When will you fix this and make it right? I've heard some people say that it's never been as bad as it is now. I'm pretty sure that the saints have always said that. And I don't know if it's any worse now than it's ever been before. I'm not smart enough. I just know it's bad. And I know that Jesus says one day he's going to come and fix it. And we do cry out. We do need to be praying, come quickly. Lord Jesus, please. But until that time, remind me that you are here. We are invited in the midst of this waiting for Christ's physical return that is going to happen, that we need to keep our eyes focused on the perfection of what is to come. Brothers and sisters, you should not feel content here because this is not your home. Even though the kingdom of God has come, it is not here yet, and that is our home. Keep your eyes focused on that in the midst of all this messiness and these storms. We need to be intentional in working as individuals and as a community of faith to make a community of faith here that is as wonderfully diverse as the community of faith will be in heaven. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation praising God together. Right here, right now, in Madison Heights, in Lynchburg, in Amherst County, in Central Virginia, we are called to be the kingdom of God. So we need to work in that direction. And finally, we need to be God's hands in providing and caring for those in pain and in need, not just financially, but also practically as well. That's one of the things I love about this church's involvement with ministries like Gleanings for the World. What a great practical way to be showing the kingdom of God on earth. In addition to our financial giving, a practical giving. But what can we be doing in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, at our schools, to love the unlovable, to bring hope to the hopeless, to shine that eternal perfect light of the kingdom of God on earth today. That is our vision. That is the great vision that the book of Revelation gives to us, and the invitation that we have to join God in bringing the kingdom of God about here on earth, even as it already is here, and even as we look forward to the not yet of the kingdom being consummated here on earth. It really is true, brothers and sisters. It is our bright hope for tomorrow that brings us strength for today. Lord God, thank you so much for your word and for this book and for the hope that you've given to us. May we live into that hope, even now, every day. May we bring your kingdom into reality, even as we yearn for your kingdom still yet to come. It is in your Son's magnificent, holy, wondrous name that we pray. Amen.